Today is our last day in the Gospel of John, and we have been there since October. It's hard to believe that much time has passed. Let the record show that I've spent a long time in the New Testament. But we're going back to the Old Testament next, so I try to go through the genre of Scripture between the Testaments. And Lord willing, next Sunday we'll be beginning a new book. We'll start going back to the Pentateuch. We're going to study the book of Exodus next. So I'm excited about that. And as you've seen in John, it relates so well, it connects so pointedly with the Gospel of John. So it's a good transition back to the older scriptures. But God's Word is such a treasure, and you can get so locked in with a book, you miss it. I miss every time I'm done with a book, I'm always sad. Always wish, because you just get used to it. And we enjoy great stories. We get sad at the end of great series or books, maybe even movies. If you're a binge watcher of sitcoms or particular shows, when it's over, you're like, what are we going to watch now? What if there was a story where every chapter is always better than the last one? Sign me up, right? When the last paragraph of the last book of C.S. Lewis's series, The Chronicles of Narnia, Lewis captures something of the nature of the Christian hope, and he writes this. And as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that had begun to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. End quote. This idea was not birthed by the brilliant mind of C.S. Lewis. No, this was the intent of God in history, his story. You see, in the coming of, in the life of, in the death of, in the return of Jesus Christ, we are brought into a true story that invites all of us to chapters that are unending and each one better than the one before. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Anyone using the Pew Bible, can you help me out with the page number? 1055 in the Pew Bible will help you to have that open. And the Pew Bible is in large print. It's a great Pew Bible. John chapter 21. Before I read verse 1, let's not forget John's thesis statement to the whole book of chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is right off of chapter 20, where he has been raised from the dead. And now, chapter 21. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Canaan in Galilee, the son of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple, who Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. Even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to them, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die, but Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. That's the end of John. You know, John closes us out here with this epilogue. John has the prologue, he has the epilogue. He gives us details that the other Gospels don't. Only here do we read about what happened between Jesus and Peter. I could have backed up several chapters and brought us into where Jesus, you remember, Peter promised he would never leave him and that he loved him most. But in fact, he denied him three times as Jesus told him he would. And so you're left as a reader, whatever happened to that situation? Well, John writes about it right here. Peter was an enthusiastic disciple, one who boasted. Sometimes he was incredibly helpful, and then sometimes not so much. He boasted to love Jesus more than the others did. And details like these in the text were used in eyewitness accounts. That's why John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. His testimony is true. Scholars note that this kind of detail only makes sense if you're an eyewitness. And the text gives further proof that John was in fact an eyewitness. He refers to himself, again, that he's the one whom Jesus loved. And he includes details about Peter jumping into the water with his outer garment. And then he notes that there was 153 fish caught. I mean, by all appearances, it seems that John, while in his older age, recounts all of this still very fresh. Now, 153 fish may seem odd that he put that in there, but if you were about to take fish to market from a fresh catch, you had inventory. You knew what you had with you. John provides these kind of details in his gospel. And he chooses them and explains and applies them from the thesis that Jesus is the Son of God and you should believe upon him for eternal life. The text shows that Jesus miraculously, again, feeds his disciples. And then takes that theme of feeding in this passage and to teach them that they should feed others the truth. So the kingdom of God will spread through the teaching of the apostles, who are to be trusted and obeyed. Their word is to be trusted. That's what John's gospel ends with, to trust and believe. But what about us? What are we to understand this morning? This ending may seem abrupt and may seem like something maybe only for the apostles, but there's something here for us today as well. If you're taking notes, here's the central truth. If we are true disciples of Christ, if we are true disciples of Christ, our lives will show continued humble dependence upon Him. Our lives will show continued humble dependence upon Him. And I have 3 points to help us understand that simple truth this morning from the passage. First, we're going to consider source. Jesus is to be our source and focus. That's point one, source. Point two is going to be love. Our love of Jesus will display itself authentically in our lives. And then last, third, perseverance. Our commitment to Christ will cause us to glorify God in how we die. All right, those are the 3 points, source, love, perseverance. Again, let's go to point one here and look at the scene. Dealing with the source. Jesus is to be our source and focus. Why are the disciples fishing? You know, that's maybe the first question. What are they doing there fishing? Well, we know from Matthew and Mark's account, which John knows that we have, that the apostles were told to return to Galilee. And here they are, the Sea of Tiberias. And after all they had been through, a good night's fishing probably was just what the doctor would have ordered. I mean, these guys had been through quite an emotional ringer. I mean, even though Jesus, been crucified and risen from the dead, the disciples still need to eat. They still had lives to go back into, work. But it appears that these men who were fishermen before have returned to their previous endeavor to make a living. Well, they were waiting on the final orders from Jesus. So now Jesus comes into the scene. And again, they struggle to recognize Him, and He's going to reveal Himself again. He's going to do it in a familiar way, a display of His power. He simply tells them, as He had before, to throw their net on the other side. So they do that. He tells the fish to obey. The net was filled immediately. Jesus is the same as He was in the beginning of John's gospel. Nothing's changed. He is Lord. He is still Lord of all, Lord of creation. He is the providing God. He is the one who gives them just another token of His power and His glory right here. Here He is, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He shows them in similar fashion as He had before when He had called them, when He fed the thousands. He is the Lord. He is the source and supply. That's what John's reminding us about here with Jesus. And what's so amazing here is not so much that He has the power over nature. I think what's so amazing here is how loving He is towards them. He calls them friends, or better translated here, children. He calls them my sheep, my lambs. These terms are all reflections of His great love and care. The powerful God is also our loving God. And John knows who it is immediately. He says there in verse 7, "It is the Lord." And don't you know their hearts were thrilled in that moment? I mean, there is Jesus again. He's appeared again. The man who defeated death. I love that Peter, he doesn't even hesitate. He just tosses on the outer garment and just sails off the boat. That's different from how the first time Peter responded to Him. The first time Jesus got near him and he realized that it was who Jesus was, he said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." This time he runs to Jesus. See, Jesus has that effect. When people are confronted with the Christ of Scripture, they either run to Him, knowing their need of Him, understanding He's ready to welcome them, or they say, "Get away from me." They don't want to deal with that sin situation in their life. Peter has changed here. He's running to Jesus like an excited child, like a puppy when you come home. I'm not sure altogether why, but this seems so precious. It's just so precious to me. Will we respond, those of us who've been forgiven of our sins, any different when we see his face? Would you run like that? Do you long for heaven? Do you long to see Jesus, our Lord, our Creator and Savior? If you don't this morning, could it be maybe you're focused on the unsatisfying things of this world? I want to say this, friends, as we encounter disappointment in this life, and this life gives us plenty of disappointment, in whatever form that disappointment comes, let those disappointments remind us that those things are not the Lord, and that one day we will say, it is the Lord. And in that moment, there will be unhindered joy, and it will go on for all eternity. Jesus sits down with them and eats with them, as he had before. And this time he did it with those who had abandoned him. I'm sure it had to be somewhat awkward. It was exciting, but awkward. We abandoned you. And you know what it reminds us about Jesus? He's a forgiving Savior. He then turns the conversation and asks Peter three times. It turns into an awkward conversation. Jesus being the chief shepherd reminds all shepherds that there's plenty of awkward conversations. And he asks Peter three times if he loves him. And Peter, with a heavy heart and in repentance, says yes. Jesus is accepting the one who promised never to leave him. Three times he asked him because three times he denied him. I mean, friends, how much more proof do we need of God's mercy and love than this exchange right here between Jesus and Peter? If you're here this morning and you're not worshiping Jesus, then my word for you is this: how much longer are you going to live your life as if all the source and wisdom and power that you need this morning is found in this world, in your own pursuit? How much longer are you going to live like that? How's that working out? What are you going to do with your own guilt and sin against God? We've all sinned. We've all denied the Lord. We have watered down his commands. We have weakened the fact that he is alone holy and he alone is God. Our sins have separated us from the Lord. Friends, do not look past Jesus today. Jesus Christ, according to God's holy word, is the Son of God. God made flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, came to identify with us, understand our weaknesses, our sufferings, and then also to overcome sin, sin which we could not overcome ourselves. While we disobeyed and rejected God, denied him, disregarded him, Jesus always trusted and obeyed. He never sinned. And then he went to the cross, now catch this, as a substitute. See, we deserve sin. We deserve death. The wages of sin is death. Jesus came to live the life we should have lived and then die as a substitute to make payment for sins, to atone, to appease the wrath of God on our behalf for any and all who would ever repent of their sins. That means take God's side against your sin. To understand that you're going the way of death and understand you need to turn from that and go this way to the way of life following the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus made atonement for our sins on the cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So every vile thought, every wicked deed placed upon him. Jesus was made guilty of our sins. And God judged him on the cross. That's how we understand God is just and he is merciful. He doesn't just accept us to say, sin is no big deal. God is holy. Of course he cares about that. And so he remains both just and the justifier. He will justify you, forgive you of your sins if you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And to prove that he accepted Christ's payment for our sins, he raised him from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. And he ascended to heaven. And he's coming again to judge the world. And so our chapter even talks about that when he returns. But today is the day to repent. Today, if you want to know God's mercy and forgiveness, you must repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, or there will be no salvation. Beloved Christians here this morning, let us see who Christ is and worship him alone. I mean, Jesus, I hope that our hearts will grow with that kind of affection regularly for Christ. I mean, he is the source of our joy in life. Not work, not sex, not money, not the NFL, not art, not created things. Jesus alone is Lord. He alone can satisfy our hunger. And he is the bread of life who was broken for us. If we are true disciples of Christ, our lives will show continued humble dependence upon him. Point one, because Jesus is the source. But point two, love. Our love of Jesus will display itself authentically in our lives. Again, look at this scene. So it shifts from this amazing joy and breakfast on the beach. I've never had fish for breakfast. It looks like it's going well. Got a little grill set up going down there. But this amazing scene, you know, it could have ended there, right? But it shifts now in verses 15 through 17, as I alluded to earlier, of Jesus' conversation with Peter. Three times Peter denied the Lord. Three times he's asked if he loves Jesus. And you notice he uniquely asks him, "Do you love me more than these?" Now some think he's maybe talking about the fishing industry. Do you love it more than this work aspect? Or do you love me more than you love the disciples? I don't think that's what the text is saying. I think the natural meaning of these here is the other, do you love Jesus more than the other disciples do? Do you love me the most? Because remember, Peter had boasted about this. More than once, he boasted that he had the love for Jesus. And painfully, his denial was on display. Peter, do you still love me more than the others do? Peter gives the humble, broken answer. Lord, you know I love you. And every time, did you notice the response of Christ? He didn't ask for something for himself in return. He always says, feed my lambs, care for my sheep. Jesus doesn't ask for anything for himself. Even here, his love for his own is so plain. So if you doubt the love of Christ for you today, just look at this. Even here, concerned about his sheep. And Peter was being called to be an under-shepherd of the chief shepherd. We know from John 10 that he is the great shepherd. Peter was going to be an under-shepherd. This was not unique to Peter in that he was given some higher office above other pastors. The others would be commissioned to do the same. And Peter affirms this in his own letter in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, to the elders among you. Now, pastors, elders are interchangeable in the New Testament. To the elders among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder and witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Just a quick side note here. You'll note here that the elders or pastors are not identified by the office that they hold. But they are identified by what they do. So there are those who care for and feed God's people. Feed them what? His word. The truth. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Moses said that, and then Jesus quoted it. Feed, lead, and protect is the work of a shepherd. And not all are called to this office. But back to our passage here. One thing is clear. The sheep belong to Jesus. My sheep. My lambs. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul exhorts the Ephesian elders, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Those sheep belong to him. My sheep, my lambs. Because Christ has purchased us with his own blood, friends, do we need any more reason to feel love today? To be built up. If you are a Christian this morning, then you belong to him. He has special care for you, and he has purchased you with his own blood. You once belonged to judgment and to sin. Now you belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to you. Mark Dever said this of this section. He said, if we see to what extent and expense God has gone to love and care for us, then we cannot be surprised that Jesus would call us to love one another. Here's the emphasis upon love. If you love Jesus, you'll love his people. Peter, if you love me, you'll love my people. Now, Peter was the clear leader. He said, let's go fishing. They all go. A number of times, Peter is a clear leader. God would use him mightily to care for his people. And even the other disciples who would then themselves become great leaders. But here's the thing. In the text, does he refer to us as lovable, loyal pets? No, we're called sheep. Sheep receive care and they really don't give back. It's easy to love those who give us something, isn't it? It's easy to love those who make us feel good about ourselves. When we're around them, we just feel a little bit more excited and built up. It's easy to love those kinds of people. When we love only like that, it's just self-love because we're getting something out of that. It's entirely different to love those we know we will get nothing out of the relationship. I mean, look at the disciples. These guys would not have gotten together the same way except for Jesus. We see that only seven are here for some reason, but Thomas and Nathaniel are there, and they're fellowshipping together. They're very different. Two ends of the spectrum. Among God's people, you'll find the fellowship of people who would have no fellowship if it weren't for Christ. And Nathaniel could be a little superstitious, a little too easy to believe, whereas Thomas was doubtful and always questioning. Nathaniel was perceived, again, as I said, superstitious, and Thomas, the contrarian, doubtful. It's funny how God brings such different people together, isn't it? Isn't that not what happens inside the life of a church? Doesn't the Lord confront you in the life of a church? It's only experienced really in the life of a church where you're called to love people whom you probably wouldn't have fellowship with otherwise. You see why from this pulpit there's such an emphasis on loving one another and having meaningful relationships. If we love Jesus, make the connection with the passage, there will be a love for his people, and his people are the sheep of his pasture. Friends, there are all kinds of things out there that people look for in a church. They look a lot of times, and this is just based on my experience, for programs, for children, exciting music. These are the things sometimes that people look for first. Exciting youth or exciting singles events. And those things are not bad in and of themselves, but they're not fundamental to the truth. You know, if I go into Dr. Mike's office and have all kinds of fun signs about my health, but my heart rate is poor and my blood pressure is off the charts, that's not good. I may be exciting, but there could be something seriously wrong with my health. So it is with a church. If you want to know how to measure a church, see how they love one another. Because that's where the real work's done. That's where the application of the gospel comes to fruition. See if the love for one another is how they love one another in trial. See if they love one another enough to tell each other the truth. See if they're able to speak the truth in love to one another. Watch and see if they avoid each other or if they pursue one another. You understand, there's supposed to be, this isn't just a lofty idea. We're to apply the one another commands of God's word. That's another reason why it's important to be a part of a congregation. Because church membership causes us to love people whom we typically would not love, and that sends a powerful message to the world. Let me ask the church member something here this morning. How do you do when a member seeks to know you better? Do you put up a wall? Friends, do you understand that can only hinder fellowship? And the best thing I can give to help you this morning is this. Jesus taught us to know and love one another. He taught us to be real about ourselves and not prideful and self-righteous. And some today, perhaps you need to seek out a brother or sister and open up to them. The more that we retract from fellowship, the less opportunity we have to experience love. We won't even experience it the more we retract from one another. Sure, we need to be discerning, but we should make steps, practical steps, to love and to be loved. And you can't be loved by others, beloved, if you don't let yourself be loved and known. It will not happen. I'll say that again. You can't be loved by others if you don't let yourself be loved and known. It won't happen. Who knows you? Don't put all that on me. I am one pastor. I can't bear that load. I enjoy it. I'm thankful for that role. But also the congregation is to love each other. You know, the main ministry the members have here is not to teach children's church. It's not to take up the offering. It's not to do child care. That's not the main ministry you have as a member of this church. That's not your main ministry. The main ministry of the members of this church is to be present so that they might know one another and care for one another. Do you understand that? That's the first thing. There's so many things that can get out of jolt. So many churches, I've got to be busy doing all this. No, the first thing you need to do, that you need to make sure you're disciplined in, is meaningful fellowship in the life of a church where loving relationships take place. This will cause us to love in truth, beloved. If we know Christ, we will love Him and we will love others. My prayer is that God would keep us from being an exciting church on the exterior who in reality do not truly love each other. We might as well close up shop. There's other organizations that can provide those services. If we're not a congregation that really loves each other, then God help us. I pray that God will cause us to love each other more and more. And I'm so excited. I can testify. I've seen that in the life of our church. You know, this love of one another, of God's people, of the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a great test to examine ourselves in the faith. Just read 1 John to see if we are members, a part of a congregation who strive to love one another. You'll hear people sometimes say, I like Jesus, I don't like the church. As if those two can be bifurcated. It doesn't work like that. Sure, the church will disappoint you. But that's the point. You have to keep loving. You have to keep applying the thinking. You have to keep dying to self daily and growing in your affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus taught from the beginning to love His people and to fulfill that actually and really in our lives in a local church. Are you part of a congregation like that? Why not? But I'm so thankful. I'm thankful for the meals I've seen this congregation make, how people have been looked after, how folks have wept as they've said goodbye in this church. Praise the Lord for that kind of love. That's the kind of stuff that makes me sleep well. Praise the Lord. Here's my question, church. And I can't answer this for you. This is between you and the Lord. What signs are in your life that you love Jesus and that you love His people? If you died today, would it be noted that you really love the people of God here? Just asking. Point three. If we are true disciples of Christ, our lives will show continued humble dependence upon Him. Source, love. Point three, perseverance. Our commitment to Christ will cause us to glorify God in how we die. Now look at the scene again. It's Peter, not John, that Jesus takes such time to address. It will be Peter who God uses at Pentecost in Acts 2. And this tells us an old truth, that God uses the most broken sinners to do His work. Has that been His work throughout the Bible? Abraham, that guy was a total mess up. Moses committed murder. David, oh my goodness. Solomon, don't even get me started. I mean, the hero of the Bible is Jesus, okay? You know, we can glean the good glimpses from things in their lives in the Bible, but Jesus is the hero. And if they were in the room, if I was preaching how great they were, Moses would be in the back going, "Stop it. No, I was talking about Jesus. Point to Him." But here's Peter. He's going to be the one. You know, Billy Graham drew thousands to hear him preach. I mean, phenomenal numbers. But God showed Peter this tremendous, where he preached, all those people there at Pentecost repented and believed. There was a visible manifestation of the Spirit. And what reminds us is this, it's not our work, it's the work of the Lord. It is not our work, it's God's work. It comes by His grace. And so look at what Jesus tells Peter in verse 18. "Very truly, I tell you." You know what He's saying? He's saying, so Jesus always spoke the truth. He said, this is going to be exact to you. You can bank on this for your life right here. "When you were younger, or dressed yourself and went where you wanted." He says, "When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." What are you talking about? I'm glad John puts verse 19 there. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God, that He said to him, "Follow Me." Jesus prophetically prepares him for his eventual martyrdom. He will serve into old age, in the end of his life, with hands outstretched, which is a euphemism for crucifixion. And the details are not known with certainty, but there is reliable tradition from history that Peter followed his Lord in the form of his death, probably in Rome under Emperor Nero in the early 60s of the first century. And the literal carrying of the cross would be preceded by an experience in which Peter's self-will would be thwarted as he is led where he does not want to go. Some historians even know that Peter was crucified upside down, saying that he was not worthy to be crucified in the same way that Christ was. But this is not exactly what Jesus had taught them elsewhere. If you're going to be My disciple, if you're going to follow Me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross. As the text says here, follow Me. And this principle applies all the way along the path to follow. Jesus was one that counted the cost. Jesus said the same thing before. He said, if you're going to be My disciple, deny yourself. Die to self. Take the cross and follow Me. This is the Christian life. Continual mortification, as John Calvin said, in which daily and in a thousand ways we die to self-will and do the will of the Lord, not our own. Not I, but Christ, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, is the essence of the Christian walk. And as with Jesus, crucifixion leads to resurrection, death to life. Peter and we with Him, by dying, laying down our lives for Christ, bring God glory. So Peter gets told a very heavy saying here at the end, doesn't he? And now again, we see a comical exchange in verse 21. "Peter, you will feed My sheep, and you will later die with your arms outstretched on the cross." Peter says, gets to verse 21, talking about John. "What about him? What about this guy? What does he get?" Jesus replied, verse 22 is great. "What's that to you? What's that to you? Just a little helpful note here is never helpful to compare ourselves to what others have or what others may be or what others may get. It's never helpful. You know what Jesus says to us when we start asking those kind of questions? What's that to you? I'm the Lord. If we struggle with this, our life will be eaten up with grumbling and complaining. And you know what else? If we start really focusing on comparing ourselves to others, it could lead us to become busybodies who are watching everything someone else does or gets in a fault-finding way. We need to watch ourselves first and remember His words. And remind ourselves that what God gives someone else is His business. Last I checked, He is the sovereign one over the whole universe. And then you come to verse 23. It tells us that John knew of a rumor among the believers that he would not die. It was just that, a rumor. Jesus says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Obviously, Jesus speaking of his return. Also, the emphasis here is to be faithful until he returns, to be used of the Lord and however amount of life he gives us. And John is writing this likely later in his life, being clear that on that important issue was to be found faithful until Jesus returns. You know, John was the youngest disciple, and it appears to be that he did live the longest. Now, obviously, he was also suffered for the gospel. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote Revelation. Here's the thing. If we're going to be found faithful, we better get our eyes on the prize, and that's Jesus. Don't get sidetracked. Let our eyes get on other things, on other people, on worldly pleasures of this age. Get our eyes on heaven. Live for a city whose builder and maker is God, just like Abraham. Let me conclude. The ending of John's gospel gives us the sense that John only gave us the tip of the iceberg. Even with this account, we have enough to... we have so much here to quench our thirst and to call us back to this testimony in John's gospel again and again. And that's the way it is with our infinite God. And so while we conclude this book this morning, we don't cease to marvel at Jesus, our source. And we don't cease to love Jesus, who is love. And we don't cease to abide in him by his grace. Congregation, let your life be spent on filling the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. You will not regret it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess you are Lord of all, and you are more than enough for us. Calls us to have greater appreciation for you this morning. Remind us in our hearts by your Spirit, God, why you're so amazing when we're tempted to doubt. Lord, stir in us a love. Lord, your love was so costly. Certainly you call us to love in a sacrificial way as well. Help us to be a people of love. And finally, Lord, calls us to be faithful unto the end. And we do pray, Lord, even so come, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.